while preparing for Adventure Club, I ran across a survey that said that the first three words that children master are mama, papa, or dada. And the third word they master is mine. I realize there are some exceptions. My sister-in-law told me that her first words were mama, dada, and refrigerator. There are exceptions. We had a friend that didn't speak, friend of the family. He didn't speak till he was five. And his first words were, the sun goes up over there and goes down over there. So I realize there are exceptions. Mama, papa, and mine are the norm. And mine tends to be one of the most used words in the English language. And you can see this because we're all born in selfishness. And you watch the kids in the nursery or your own children at play. And especially if there are multiple children in the family. And one person picks up the toy that another one may own but not be using. And what's the first thing you see in them? Mine. This propensity with which we are born is one of the things that makes me so grateful for this example that Paul gives in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, as we get a glimpse at his prayer life. And let me, again, put this in context. Paul has been faithful in ministry for a very long time. One of the things I didn't mention last week, or the last 2 weeks, because I was planning on mentioning it today, is this is what is known as one of Paul's prison epistles. And the reason he is in prison is because he has been preaching the Word of God without compromise. And preaching the Word of God without compromise has raised up a number of enemies against him because they were entrenched in a system of law versus a system of grace. And you can see examples of this in Paul's ministry as he's being chased from place to place to place by those who are losing influence because Paul is preaching the gospel instead of a man-centered, pride-based system of works. And if Paul were most of us while in prison, he would probably be going, I don't deserve this. You know, I deserve so much. I've been faithful. Why is this happening to me? You don't see that spirit of complaining in Paul. And the Philippians didn't either. And the nice thing about this is they have a track record of seeing Paul's selflessness in their midst because he spent a little time in jail while in Philippi. How did he spend that time? Well, it was an impromptu worship service. And after being beaten, after being shackled, and after being placed in what would appear to be the bowels of the Philippian jail, and there's just no nice way of saying this, he was in the basement of a facility with no indoor plumbing. So you understand what is surrounding him. And in an arena where most of us would have a hard time finding breath because of the stench, Paul is singing and praising God at the top of his lungs. They've seen that kind of example. And in this passage, they see Paul's commitment to rejoicing in the Lord in all circumstances. There are two key words throughout the book of Philippians, actually three, that show up in this section. And just to give you a heads up, for those of you who haven't been around here very long, it's been a long time since we've been in an epistle, right? It's more theological and explanation than it is story. We've been looking at stories for about, what'd you say, 3 years? Something like that? It's been a while. My goal is to cover a paragraph a week. However, because a paragraph is usually one unit of thought, Paul makes that very hard because sometimes his paragraphs are very long. And this is one of those paragraphs. The paragraph that begins in verse 3 actually ends in verse 11. Way too much material. But in this paragraph, which is still part of the basic introduction, there are going to be three key words that are used a lot throughout the epistle. Number one is the rejoice, which is also seen in the same word as joy. Same root word, just noun form versus verbal form. We're going to see that Paul is committed to rejoicing in the Lord in any and all circumstances. And he's a first century very rare example of this kind of commitment. One of the few other, and I realize it's no longer recent, but I think of Corrie Ten Boom, who was a woman who was imprisoned for hiding Jewish people during World War II. And she, I guess she wasn't really a young lady at that time, but anyway. She and her sister were imprisoned, and they were struck by the reality of the verse. They are called to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, and they're going, how can we rejoice in the Lord here? And then they were put into a barracks that was infested with lice. And the question still came up, how can we rejoice in the Lord here? And they, you know, well, God is always good. God is always right. God is always just. God will take care of this one day. And they, so they were thinking of theological things. And then one day it hit them. There was a very practical reason why they could rejoice. Because that cabin was infested with lice, the guards of the camp refused to go in there. And they're going, you know, even in this, God has given us an opportunity to be spared some of the cruelty that was a part of normal life because they were afraid to go in there. I don't blame them. I wouldn't want to go that way either. And so Paul is going to offer himself as an example of what it means to rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances. Remember, he's in a prison again, probably in Rome. There's a little bit of debate as to where he was, but I think this is Rome, about 62 AD. He cannot do anything without having at least one guard, more than likely two, shackled to him at all times. Paul was considered a flight risk. And so he was in custody, not able to carry out his day as he had wished, not able to do anything by himself. And yet he's going to rejoice in the Lord always, and he's going to urge the church to take that same mentality. Another word that's used here again is all. And you'll see different variations of the Greek word pos, which means all, each, every. In this passage, we're going to see about three, but one of the things we're going to see is Paul wants all of life to be dedicated to the glory of God. And we're going to see how that word begins to emerge very early in his text. One other word that is of primary importance is the word gospel. This is going to be used a number of times in the epistle. He is going to be talking a lot about how we are united by the gospel. Now, this isn't one of those passages like Romans or Ephesians where he really describes what the gospel is, that we were lost in our sin, that we could do nothing about our sin, that Jesus Christ died and offered himself as a substitute where he took our punishment that we deserve because of our sin. He's not going to explain the gospels in those terms. Instead, what he's going to explain is how the gospel should bring us together as a united body for the glory of God. We're just going to look at part of this prayer. My goal is to get through verse 7 today, as we see Paul's rejoicing over the past ministry with the Philippians in verses 3 through 7. In verses 3 and 4, it really highlights his resolve to rejoice, where he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always, you notice how that word all and always is starting to pop up? Always in every prayer, same word every, of mine, for you all, making my prayers with joy. And just a couple of things. When we look at his resolve to rejoice, first thing that hit me was the frequency. And again, count this off for you. In all my remembrance of you, I rejoice. And I rejoice in the Lord. And you go back here and you think, well, Paul, his time in Philippi was nobody's idea of a good time. Think about it. He really had his eyes on other places. God called him to this town, a relatively small town compared to the places where Paul planned to visit. And he meets with a group of women, which is not part of his cultural norm, and he ministers to them. And you have this woman named Lydia who accepts the Lord as Savior and really gives him a place to stay. And so it was not in their social world an ideal place to start a ministry. And yet Paul says, you know what, I look back at that and I rejoice. God took me to an unlikely place and he took me to an unlikely group and I rejoice. His ministry was for an unspecified time the beneficiary of some free yet annoying advertising, because as Paul was ministering, wherever they were going, there was a demon-possessed girl that would just follow them around saying, these are the servants of the one true God, and basically saying they're giving you the truth. And it says that after several days, Paul became annoyed. I love the way that reads. And so as he is bothered by this constant refrain from this woman who is not advertising Paul out of purity, but I really think trying to rile up the people against him, because she's announcing that they have a message that is very contrary to the norm of the society. We don't talk about it as much. Ephesus had that big Diana cult, and the city economy thrived on that. Philippi also had several cults. And I don't know that the economy was quite as dependent on the survival of those colts, but it was not fertile ground in terms of, hey, we're ready to hear about Jesus. They were already locked into an idolatrous system. When Paul had finally had enough, and again, it's an unspecified number of days, he set her free from this demon. And it cost him a night in prison, which really was probably designed to be much more, where he was punished illegally, chained illegally, and imprisoned illegally. And yet Paul looks back at that time and he goes, I think about you all and I rejoice. So in all my remembrance, I rejoice. Notice that he says always in every prayer. And this is, these are two more. Paul is testifying to the reality that he is constantly in prayer for the church. Would you notice that it's also comprehensive, because I do this for you all? Many people speculate that Paul was from the south because of his frequent use of the phrase y'all. Tarsus really wasn't from in the south, but... I just love the way he looks back. And when he looks at this tumultuous place and this tumultuous ministry, all he sees is, I am so glad that I got to know you. I am so glad that I got to minister to you. I'm so glad that we got to serve together. The forum where this takes place, really it's twofold. Number one is his reflection. He's a reminiscer. He loves the people of God and he thinks back on them. And the second area is, you see, prayer. And again, Paul's emphasis here is that prayer for the church is constant. And really, this is something that should be continued to this day. Can I just ask you, if you are not in the habit of praying for the church, would you please start? The founder of the ministry, Slavic Gospel Association, had a maxim that was so true. He says, little prayer, little power. Medium prayer, medium power. Much prayer, much power. We need God's strength. Pray for the pastors. Pray for the board. Pray for the ministries of the church. Again, I think we're going to see a huge headwind coming our way. And it's kind of interesting. I ran across an article by MacArthur, where he's saying, I really believe the next headwind against the church is first going to come in form of environmentalism, and then in the form of morality. And I thought, that's kind of an interesting thing, but as I think about it, my first thought was, nah. But I think he's on to something. It just really practical terms. Do you remember when we re-roofed this building? Do you remember how much more it cost us? Because it's a big roof and we had to get special shingles and special vents and all these special things, it just about doubled the price. All of a sudden, we've got trash audits coming our way because we don't want food in the landfill. It might decompose there. Sorry, that sounds sarcastic. There might have been a little bit of cynicism somewhere in me. I saw a thing the other day about parking lots. Churches are bad because they have parking lots that are unused much of the week. By the way, we can fix that and use it more during the week if you'd like to. And it generates heat. And then there's extra runoff and it floods our gutter systems. I think we are going to see a wave of new fines leveled against churches for various reasons. We need prayer. And again, this is my speculation, so I don't want to spend much more time. And just the ministries that have been undergirded by prayer, you can see the difference. Jill and I, for some reason, since our early days of marriage, we have been at several rescue missions. And, you know, it's interesting because rescue missions, for the most part, just seem to kind of limp along. And for those of you that aren't familiar with it, what happens is it's for the down and out. And they have a time of singing, they have a sermon, and then they have a meal. And I'll tell you from experience, you don't want to run overtime on those messages because you're preaching to hungry people. Right? And we've been to rescue missions almost all of our married life. Up until California, we had just have a good rescue mission contact. But one of the things I've seen is little result here, little result there, little result here. And then we were at a one rescue mission, and we saw huge results. And afterwards, they were showing us around. They said, this is the prayer room. And while the service is taking place, they had 17 people in prayer. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, what is the secret to your success in ministry? And he took them to a furnace room where there, every service, there were people that were kneeling together in prayer and praying for every aspect of the service. Little prayer, little power. Moderate prayer, moderate power. Much prayer, much power. Please be in prayer for the church. And then he gives his reasons for rejoicing after he reflects on his time with them and reveals a little bit about his prayer life. And we find that there are several works that they have together that for which Paul rejoices. Starting in verse 5, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so we stop there and we see that the first reason he's rejoicing is because they have a contribution to the gospel. And as you look at this word partnership, it's actually the word based on the word koinonia, which we normally translate as food. No, I'm kidding. It's fellowship. But let's be honest. How many of us think that fellowship and food are the same thing? They're not. Fellowship literally means to be in partner with, to have in common. It's used in Scripture, sometimes referring to how we're fellowshipping, we're brought together in grace. Also used of love, sometimes used of ministry. And I have to be honest with you, when I look at this in context of the whole book, I really think what Paul is talking about is their partnership in ministry through their financial giving. Paul's kind of walking a tightrope here because he's writing to a church that is supporting his ministry out of their poverty. And especially when you get into chapter 4, one of the things you're going to see is he's sort of trying to thank them because it had been a while since they had been able to be on board with this. And he's trying to communicate, I'm truly grateful. And even when you couldn't do anything, God provided. And so he's trying to I think, be grateful without passing guilt on them for not being able to do more, either in the past or in the future. I have to admit to you that in terms of partnership and giving, this has got to be one of the most uncomfortable topics to speak of in terms of it's been so abused for so long and in so many ways that for me it's really hard to talk about this financial partnership in the gospel because I don't want to step over that edge. You know, when we think about people that abuse this idea of giving, I think that probably most of us drift toward the guys on TV. You know, you got to plant that seed. Write that check in faith and tell God what you want in exchange for it. No, I'm not practicing for a second career. But I'm here to tell you that conservative churches can be just as guilty as manipulation as anyone you've ever seen on television. The first church where I was involved vocationally, they decided they needed a gym. And this was a church that on paper was as conservative as any church you'd ever seen. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, forgotten sections of Scripture were being preached for the first time. Can I just say that the book of Nehemiah and the book of Haggai are not simply put in the Bible to help us fundraise? And yet that's what happens so much of the time. And yet we need to realize that giving is important. It is first and foremost an act of worship. And that is really all it should be. Now, as you worship God, you become a participant of every work that the church or organization does, which is why you want to choose your place of giving carefully. Because you could become a participation in the spread of the gospel. You could become a participant in the spread of heresy. You must choose carefully. let me just say that biblically speaking, I believe that there are three priorities that need to be yours and given. First of all, it needs to be done prayerfully. 2 Corinthians is very clear that whatever you give needs to be thought about through the week and placed on your heart by God, which means do not let the pastor manipulate you or guilt you into anything. I believe with all my heart that as you weigh this out, it doesn't matter if the church is trying to build a gym or any other thing. You just need to say, okay, God, how do you want me to worship you in this way? This is a moment where we say, we are trusting you, Lord, and we're giving to you because you're worthy of so much more. But you've placed this amount on my heart, but that amount needs to be arrived at very prayerfully. Second thing, giving needs to be pure in motive. The Lord talks about a generous giver. And I'm going to be honest with you. I don't believe that the term generosity is referring to the amount as much as it is about the motive. I'm tired of people in the name of the Lord distorting the purpose of giving, which is worship, and turning it into a form for greed. Do this so you'll get the house of your dreams. Do this so you'll get the car of your dreams. Do this so that you'll get your health or whatever it is. If the motive is, I'm giving this so I get, I'm sorry, you might as well have kept that in your pocket rather than surrender it to the Lord. The motive must be pure. Thirdly, it needs to be private. I realize that many will give in such a way that they can get tax receipts and get a deduction. And that's fine. But the point is, it needs to be done so that you're not drawing attention to yourself. I remember when I was a high school kid, and I was doing something in the family room, and Dad was working on his taxes there at the little desk that he had in the family room, and my folks have always been very faithful in giving. And Dad was a little surprised at how much they had given as he totaled everything up. And he turned to my mom and he goes, Shirley, do you realize we gave? And he gave her an amount. And I was in the living room and being the, you may not believe this, I was a bit of a smart aleck as a kid. And so he gave the amount and I went, I know it's hard to believe I would ever do anything like that. Wished I'd had the microphone back then. That was kind of a cool effect. And Dad, you know, I wasn't doing it for that reason. I was so surprised. I just marvel at the faithfulness of God. But Paul was living at a time where people were not always discreet. And frankly, we live in a time, too, where people expect favor if they're faithful givers. I've never met any here, but I've heard story after story where that has often been the case. This needs to be done pure of motive, privately, because we're not doing this to impress men. The only motive that ought to be resident in our heart is that we want to give glory to God for his faithfulness. And Paul says, listen, you've been so faithful. And you think about it, from the very beginning, they were. I mean, from day one, as soon as Paul began to proclaim the gospel, they provided housing for him, which meant they were also providing food for him. And there were places where Paul had to work as a tent maker to support the ministry. But from the very beginning, they were helping take care of him. And Paul's saying, listen, every soul that was saved, every heart that was reached, every believer that was strengthened, that goes to your credit. Because you are partners, you are fellowshipping, you are locked in and laboring with us side by side. And so he is grateful for what God had done and the fact that God was using them to help in the gospel. And it was from the very beginning. Now, admittedly, one night they didn't house Paul. The city took care of that in the jail. But for the most part, they were there to make sure that Paul had the opportunity to study and to preach without that extra worry. second reason that he is rejoicing is because of the completion of their growth. And it's kind of interesting because this is something that began in the past. But Paul is looking forward to this, and he goes, I'm just so excited about the process that God has begun and the process that will be complete. And so you see that in verse 6, where he does this verse, and this is one of my favorite verses in Scripture, where he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Couple of notes on this. Number one is Paul speaks out of confidence. And the idea here is, listen, because I know who God is, I have this confidence. And as I'm praying for you, I'm looking back and I'm saying, praise the Lord for the way he's used you to spread the gospel. Secondly, I praise God because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has started something here. And so you have his confidence, not in their ability, but their confidence in the faithfulness of God to tarry with his people. The second thing is, beyond the confidence, you have their conversion. And this is where, in that phrase, where he says that he who began a good work in you, this is a work that began at salvation. And that word began is a word with an ongoing implication, perfect tense, if you will, where he's saying, because of a past action, there's this ongoing work that is going on. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I am confident because of who God is, that when he saved you, he started a work that is continuing to this day. And this is great news. Because if I were to ask you, how many of you have spiritually failed in the last month? If you're being honest, every one of us would raise our hand. But would you notice again that Paul's confidence is not in their abilities or accomplishments? Their confidence is in the faithfulness of God. And God, who is faithful, is going to continue to work with believers who are unable to be faithful at all times. And again, that's all of us. And this work of ongoing maturity begins and really is foundational in the Holy Spirit who indwells, who convicts of sin and brings us to that place of repentance and renewal. 1 John describes this very clearly, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the idea is that we come to terms with our sin. To confess our sin means to say the same thing. In other words, we agree with God about our sin. It's a hideous thing that cost the Son of God his life. It is a betrayal. Actually, every act of sin is an act of being a traitor. And yet God is at work to restore, to renew, and then my favorite part is to reuse. And Paul was speaking from experience. I mean, Paul was not a perfect man. We don't have a lot of his sins recorded, but we have enough to know that he's not a perfect man. At one point, he fought so bitterly with his partner in ministry, Barnabas, that they parted company. And I think if you look at the end of Paul's life, he admitted that Barnabas was right about John Mark. That was the issue that they had fought over. And it's kind of funny because Luke doesn't even mention John Mark by name. He's the one who betrayed, or the one who left, depending on your translation. There were times when Paul got a little smart alecky and showed tremendous disrespect for those in positions of authority. And yet God convicts, God restores, God renews. Guilt is really good. It's a tool that God uses to bring repentance and change. However, to continue to wallow in that guilt is to completely ignore the complete nature of God's forgiveness and will keep you from getting back to work for him, to keep you from spending time in his word with him. And we just need to remember that he who began a good work in you continues that work By the way, the word work is sometimes translated as perfection or maturity. I'm sorry, that's found in the word completion, not work. And this is the goal. We will be perfect. Now, it's kind of a tricky word because when we think of perfect, we think of without fault. When Paul and other biblical writers use the word perfect, they have the idea that we are constantly in growth. In other words, as you look at your spiritual life in 2021, you should see growth from 2020 and 2019. That there is a continual work of progression. And if it's not there, then it is really time to get down on your knees and say, Lord, I've been letting sin get in between me and growth. You should be growing in your understanding of the Word because the Holy Spirit works with people who are yielded to Him. You should be growing in your rejection of sin. Now, don't get me wrong. Satan's going to find new temptations for you to explore. But you should be seeing growth in the area of past things. And I think you'll even see growth in terms of your preferences. You know, it's amazing how many things used to matter to me so much that really don't anymore. When I was younger, and I mean younger adult, every Saturday was spent watching sports. Every Sunday afternoon was spent watching sports. Every Sunday night was spent watching sports. And I'm going to be honest with you, I still enjoy a game every now and again. But just to show you how rare it is, last night was the first baseball game I've watched of the season. It was a horrible choice. 9-2. You know why? God is just redirecting my attention elsewhere. I tend to be more productive than leisurely these days. And I think this is just a product of growth, as God is turning my interest to things that are far more important than watching people chase the ball around the field. And one team chased the ball around the field a lot. Again, I'm not anti-leisure time. I'm not anti-recreation at all. If you watched the game last night and you've seen another one through the season, you have not sinned. But do you see a change in your appetites? I hope so. So he's confident. There's this conversion work that began, and they're being matured to it, and then there's the completion to it, where one day that work of maturity will actually turn into a work of absolute perfection. And this is a reference to when we either die or when Christ returns for the church. And there's an amazing transformation that will happen, and there is a moment where we go from a lifelong battle with sin to a place where sin has absolutely no appeal to us. I'm really tired of sin. I'm tired of my failings. I'm tired of being bombarded. I mean, everywhere you can't even drive sometimes without being bombarded by very sinful images. I'm so weary of living in a world that just pushes self-satisfaction when the goal of life is for the glorification of God rather than the satisfaction and comfort of self. In one day, that struggle will be completely over. Most of you know that I've been trying to trim down a little bit. I'm tired of sore knees and feet, and so I'm trying to do whatever I can to give myself an edge. And it's interesting because as I'm working on this, I find my appetites and desires changing. But I'm here to tell you, my appetites for the things that would be counter to my goals are not gone. We had such a great time Friday, and you know, it was interesting. Part of the time was just fun, guy, you know, giving each other a hard time. Some of it was really fellowship where we took an interest in spiritual things and we're sharing. little bit about what we've been learning and things like that. But with fellowship, very often, as a forum for being together, we do use food. I'm here to tell you, Friday night, almost everything on the table was stuff that I've not been eating lately. And I wish I could tell you that I looked at that and says, well, that doesn't even look good to me, because that would help me with my goals. I'm here to tell you, everything on that table looked great to me. And it was kind of a setback. Right? And in the spiritual world, we have the same thing. I mean, we got all these things that appeal to the flesh. And as you grow, they should appeal to the flesh less, but that never goes away as long as you're still in the flesh. And you look at that and you say, yeah, I remember enjoying that, but you know, I don't want to go there anymore. Yeah, part of me still kind of misses it. But I'd rather not do that. Right? And so you get to that place where your appetites are changing because you're living in the Spirit. The Spirit wars against the flesh, and there's this turmoil that takes place, and it should be changing your appetites, but as long as we're in the flesh, we're going to look at those sins and say, boy, part of me still misses that. Until the day you stand before Jesus Christ, and every sinful passion, every sinful affection, every sinful desire is gone in a moment. And the sad thing is, we know that this hurts us, and yet we still kind of gaze at it like Lot's wife did with the city of Sodom. We used to host a missionary family when I was a kid a lot. And the thing I remember about this couple is really two things. One is she had a very unique voice. And the other is that she was allergic to shellfish. And I remember every time they would show up at our house, she'd come in and one of the first things she would say is, "Ah, just so you remember, I'm allergic to shellfish." And I asked her one day, I was really just kidding. I said, "So does that cure you of all your shellfish desires?" And she goes, "Oh, no, I wish that it did." Listen, the only cure for our selfish desires is death or the rapture. But it is coming because God is faithful and God is good. Third reason why he rejoices is because they're co-heirs in grace. It's right for me to feel this way about you all. Reading, starting in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. I like this because Paul starts by saying, listen, this is appropriate. This is how we as believers ought to feel about one another. We ought to just have this special place in our hearts for one another. John put this so clearly where he's talking about fellowship and in particular in 1 John chapter 4, where he says, listen, if you claim that you love God but you hate another believer, you're lying. You don't love God. How can you love God whom you've not seen if you can't love the people around you that you have seen? And I think that in the flesh we want to say, well, that's kind of easy to love someone we haven't seen. No, it isn't. It is hard sometimes to love the ones we have seen. I'll grant you that. And yet Paul says this is what is right. That word right is basically the word for justice. Secondly, it's just his affection for the church. I hold you in my heart. This is what drives Paul to pray. He's praying because he loves them. And the last thing, and this is that same word for fellowship, that word partakers. So it's appropriate. Paul's affectionate, as we all ought to be. And he has this affinity because we are bound together in the grace of God. In Acts 20:28, where Paul is warning the church about the wolves that will come in disguised as sheep, one of the things he says is, I want you to protect the flock. And he gives this wonderful charge, because these are the people for whom Jesus shed his blood. If you look around this sanctuary for a minute, and I think I know most of you well enough to where I can say, most of this body knows Jesus Christ as Savior. You turn to your left and you turn to your right. You are looking at somebody that God loves so much that he crushed his son and had him shed his blood so they could be redeemed, bought out of the marketplace of sin. Paul wants us to look at each other and say, God loves that person, so I need to also. Do you remember, I think it was in the 70s, maybe the early 80s, there was this little chorus that popped up, you know, I love you with the love of the Lord. I really like that song because it's a reminder that we don't have what it takes to love. There was actually another song, I hesitate to mention this, because Jill was going to use it as in our wedding until she heard me impersonate the singer that does it. And I hate to say it, but it's kind of spot on. And she goes, okay, you just ruined that song for me for life. But the essence of the song is, I could never love you, or I could never promise you in just my strength alone. That all my life I care for you and love you as my own. That is a confession that every one of us should be making on a regular basis. So as you look around, you see people. This is someone for whom God loved, had such a great love that he crushed his son and shed his blood so they could be forgiven. But I can't love you unless I have his help. Which means that one of the things we need to add to our prayer list, I know I've already given you some prayer requests. So you're praying for the pastors, you're praying for the elders, you're praying for the church in general. And add to your prayer list, pray that God gives you a heart so that you can love the church the way that you ought to love the church. And by the way, I think part of the picture here, or part of the ability for Paul to do this is not only because they're in their his heart, but if you go back to the previous verse, one of the things that's implied there is that work that God has begun, he will complete at the day of Christ Jesus, which means we're all going to live forever in his presence. And so we're bound to each other for an eternity. I need to ask for God's help that I can love you now the way that I ought to love you. And by the way, if we are burdened with that kind of love, there will be a greater faithfulness to prayer for the members of the church, not just the overall ministry of the church. And so he's praising them because of their partnership in the gospel. He's praising them because the completion of their growth is guaranteed because of Christ Jesus and his faithfulness. He's praising God because they're bound together by the grace of God. And God has placed these people in his heart. And lastly, he's praising them because God is confirming the gospel message, even in this circumstance. And this goes to the end of verse 7 where he says, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And so Paul is saying, listen, I'm in this place. And in spirit, you are with me too. And this is true because they sent Epaphroditus from their midst. And he came with a gift to help sustain Paul. You know, it's interesting. In our day and age, this wouldn't be an issue. You go to prison, you're cared for. Right? In fact, sometimes you're cared for better than if you were on the outside. You're guaranteed 3 meals a day. You're guaranteed a certain level of cleanliness. You're guaranteed that there will be a bed for you. You're guaranteed that there will be health care and dental care and all these things as long as you're in their custody. You're guaranteed you'll have cable or satellite. I don't know about that. But there are all these guarantees that come in being taken care of and in place. You know, and I always think, why don't we have it backwards? Shouldn't they completely fund good schools and then have the prisoners cut out box tops? No, I'm kidding. I don't want to give prisoners scissors. This isn't Paul's experience, though. He's not in a prison where food and basic care are guaranteed. They actually had to provide for a lot of their own personal needs, which meant that if you had financial help, you would be taken care of. But if you didn't have financial help, you were really at the mercy of someone else's comfort and or maybe even starvation. And Paul says that they're bound to him in three ways. Number one, they're in their imprisonment, they're partners. Or in his imprisonment. In the fact that they had a heart for him. Basically, they get credit for saying, we would stand with you. And this wasn't guaranteed either. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul talks about how at his first defense, nobody stood with him physically. The word defense means, it's the Greek word apologia, which means he was going to make an argument and a case for the gospel. And here's the thing, and again, this goes back to the confidence issue in Christ, because, okay, first of all, you are identifying with me in prison. Secondly, you're identifying with me in my defense of the gospel. Thirdly, because of this, God is going to confirm the truth of his word. That's what that confirm means. It's a legal term, which means to basically to declare valid or righteous. And because of this experience, God is going to reveal that his word is true. That Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's going to reveal that the good news of the cross is that sin is completely forgiven in Christ Jesus when we come in faith, believing with our heart. And Paul rejoices that they're standing with him in the work that God is going to do. And by the way, in other places he talks about how the members of Caesar's household pass along their greetings. Paul was in the belly of the beast. Really, Rome was a cultic center because that was the place where the worship of Caesar was absolutely established. It's hard to relate to this in our world. Presidents come and presidents go. But aren't you glad that you've never had to declare that you would worship any one of our presidents once a year? I couldn't do it. Even the guys that I liked, I could see enough flaws with that I'd never want to worship them. Paul was in a place that was central. In order to live in the Roman Empire, you were required once a year to worship Caesar. And yet, Paul is saying, while I'm here, God is confirming the word. And even people out of Caesar's household are being saved and rescued. And so the work goes on. There is a lot that happens in the work of God and in the rewards that are shared when people are united together in the gospel. We'll speak more of that next week as we get into the second part of this prayer. But for right now, four prayer requests, please take these home. Please labor in your prayers over these four issues. One more time, pray for the pastors. We really want to have something to say that is true, accurate, and in harmony with God's leading for this congregation every Sunday. Pray for the elders. They've got to make incredibly difficult decisions. Pray for the church in general. We need God's protection more than ever. Pray that God helps you love each individual member of the church, that he puts them in your heart. And let's see what God does as we are faithful in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us this day. I thank you for Paul. And again, in a place where most of us would have been feeling sorry for ourselves, Paul is committing to being a man who rejoices in you. His example is very humbling and very convicting. Lord, we ask that we would take these truths to heart, that we would follow his example in prayer. Oh, Lord, that like Paul, your glory would be more important to us than our comfort. Your message would burn within us to where we could not be silent. And we will be willing to endure any consequence that comes from proclaiming truth in our day. Strengthen us for the days to come. Maybe my fears will prove to be unfounded. But Lord, I recognize the headwinds are really forming against the church. We have an unpopular message in every age, but now even the implications of following Christ are being challenged more than I've ever seen in my lifetime. give us strength, please. And Lord, I pray that we would have such a fondness for one another that when people look at Galt Bible Church, whatever else they see, Lord, I pray that they would be struck by the fact that we love each other with the love of the Lord. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.